We turn again to 2 Kings chapter 5. And we'll pick up at verse 15. 2 Kings 5, 15. Last week we covered verses 15 through 19. Today we'll consider verses 20 to the end, particularly about the life and the terrible end of Gehazi, Elisha's servant. Verse 15, 2 Kings 5:15. Let's hear the word of God to us this morning. And he returned to the man of God, that's Naaman, he and all his company, and came and stood before him, before Elisha. And he said, "Behold, now I know that there is no God in all the earth, but in Israel. Now therefore, I pray thee, take a blessing of thy servant." But he, that's Elisha, said, "As the Lord liveth, before whom I stand, I will receive none." And he urged him to take it, but he refused. And Naaman said, "Shall there not then, I pray thee, be given to thy servant 2 mules burden of earth? For thy servant will henceforth offer neither burnt offering nor sacrifice unto other gods, but unto the Lord. And this thing the Lord pardon thy servant, that when my master goeth into the house of Rimmon to worship there, and he leaneth on my hand, and I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, when I bow down myself in the house of Rimmon, the Lord pardon thy servant in this thing." He said to him, "Go in peace." So he departed from him a little way. But Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said, "Behold, my master has spared Naaman this Syrian in not receiving at his hands that which he brought. But as the Lord liveth, I will run after him and take somewhat of him." So Gehazi followed after Naaman. And when Naaman saw him running after him, he lighted down from the chariot to meet him and said, "Is all well?" And he said, "All is well. My master has sent me, saying, 'Behold, even now there be come to me from Mount Ephraim 2 young men of the sons of the prophets. Give them, I pray thee, 1 talent of silver and 2 changes of garments.'" And Naaman said, "Be content, take 2 talents. And he urged him, and bound 2 talents of silver in 2 bags, with 2 changes of raiments, and laid them upon 2 of his servants, and they bare them before him. And when he came to the tower, he took them from their hand and bestowed them in the house. And he let the men go, and they departed. But he went in and stood before his master. And Elisha said to him, 'Whence comest thou, Gehazi?' He said, 'Thy servant went no whither.' And he said to him, 'Went not my heart with thee, when the man turned again from his chariot to meet thee? Is it a time to receive money, to receive garments and olive yards, and vineyards, and sheep, and oxen, and men servants, and maid servants?' The leprosy therefore of Naaman shall cleave unto thee, and unto thy seed forever." And he went out from his presence, a leper, as white as snow. The congregation, after hearing the exciting history of Naaman, how he was healed from leprosy, which I understand today is possible, but in those days was very rare. It was incurable, deadly. Naaman finally going to the Jordan to get washed and is cleansed. However exciting that is, it was more exciting yet that Naaman came back to the prophet to thank him. And to make that extraordinary testimony when he said in verse 15 of 2 Kings 5, "Behold," he says, "now I know there is no God in all the earth but in Israel." We saw last week his confession of faith and his commitment to serve the Lord God of Israel alone. No other gods. We see the striking contrast today with that confession. As exciting and encouraging the history about Naaman was, so discouraging and solemn the history of Gehazi, the servant of Elisha. And we wish to consider that together from the passage that we've just read, and particularly verses 20 and on, where Gehazi came boldly back after sinning in a very grievous way, as we will see. And we read in verse 25 that he went in and stood before his master, Elisha. And Elisha said to him, "Whence comest thou? Where are you coming from, Gehazi?" And he said, "Thy servant went nowhere." That means went nowhere. I didn't go anywhere. As we just sang together, that the wicked thinks in foolish pride, there is no God who will repay. He has no fear of God or man. That he will think that his sins will not find him out. And isn't that really what we all struggle with at times? Especially when we have this instinctive reaction when we've done something wrong to look around, see if anybody saw us, children. Isn't that true? Isn't that sometimes what happens? We look around, hope nobody sees me. What we then forget that at the very moment that we look around, if anybody sees us, that God sees us. With God's help, we want to consider this theme: Gehazi's drift to doom. I want you to understand it's been a drift. He didn't commit this sin just out of the blue. Nobody, or hardly anyone, would commit big, bad things suddenly. There's usually a history that leads up to it. The first place you want to see that he was calloused. Calloused. Second, covetous. And third, that he was cursed. Calloused. What is it to be calloused? What does that mean? I'm sure you know what it means when you have not been using tools for a long time, and then you pick up a hammer and you would be working all day with it. Your hand gets sore and red, and you get maybe even blisters. Very painful. But the next day you grin and bear it, and you go on and you go on, and you do it for a couple of weeks, and before you know it, it doesn't hurt anymore. You get calluses on your hands. So no longer your hand is actually telling you, stop working, it hurts. That's one way of being callous. That's when your skin or your feet, you walk for a long time, you get blisters on your feet, but you keep doing that for a long time, you get calluses on the skin of your body. But you see, there's another way in which you can get calluses and become calloused. It's when we ignore our conscience. The pricks in our conscience. When certain things happen, you did something wrong, and you just keep going. You ignore it. You don't confess your sin. Or you know you should have done something, and you just turn away and you don't do it. You get a pang, a prick in your conscience, but you keep going. If you do that long enough, and you don't repent, and you don't read your Bible, and you don't pray, you get calluses on your soul, on your conscience. When you stop praying, when you stop reading your Bible, in the beginning you feel guilty. But after a while, it gets less. You get kind of used to it. you'll have a calloused heart. You're hardened to God and to your neighbor. Often the one follows the other. That's what seemed to have happened with Gehazi. You see, Gehazi was a very privileged man. And what happened here is a history written for our warning, for our example. Examine yourself that you would not be like Gehazi. You see, he was privileged just like us. We read of him in verse 20 that he was the servant of Elisha, the man of God, it says. It doesn't just say he was a servant of Elisha. But a servant of Elisha, the man of God. So, really what Gehazi was to Elisha, what was Elisha earlier to Elijah? Elisha, we read of that he, the son of Shaphat, in chapter 3 of this book, who poured water on the hands of Elijah. That pouring water on the hands of was an expression of a daily servant. He looked after all the physical needs of the prophet. He would make sure there was food to eat, a place to sleep, all kinds of things that needed to be done. A personal attendant. Now Elisha, of course, was a very good servant of Elijah. And so it appeared Gehazi was too. A very privileged man. Maybe Gehazi was taken from one of these prophet schools. Remember, there were a couple of them in those days. A promising, gifted young man, perhaps, of whom Elisha had high expectation. Maybe Elisha considered Gehazi to be a successor, to follow up if he would die. Of course, you don't know all of that for sure, but you wonder why Elisha asked Gehazi to be his personal servant. But we can be sure for one thing, and two things particularly. One is that he heard much teaching. He heard much about the word of God from Elisha's mouth. As Elisha was teaching the other prophets, Gehazi was there too. You would almost think he went to seminary. Very promising. Future prophet. And on top of that, he saw all the miracles that Elisha did in the name of the Lord. I mean, if he wouldn't be impressed by anything, it'd be dead. He was there when Elisha raised the boy from the dead. Elisha himself, or Gehazi himself, couldn't do it. But he saw that Elisha's master brought the boy back to his mother. Gehazi saw that. He heard the word of God, like we did. He, on top of that, saw miracles, which we did not. Although, of course, anything is a miracle. Even the fact that we are here alive and well is a miracle. An interesting thing, the name Gehazi means valley of vision. Valley of vision. I find that such a peculiar name. You read about that in Isaiah 22, the burden of the valley of vision. That word vision is when you see things, a vision like a dream. Right? Normally when you want a vision, you go to a mountaintop, you don't go to a valley. But the word valley of vision shows where the spiritual visions are seen, often in the valleys of life. When you can't see far ahead. Nice name for a prophet, which was called in those days. You know, remember children, what a prophet was named in those days? They were called a seer. A man who had visions. Maybe read too much in what happened or did not happen, but we do know that very clearly Gehazi was to Elisha what Judas was to Jesus. You wonder about that. Why did the Lord Jesus call a Judas among his disciples? He knew ahead of time what Judas was going to do. The other disciples didn't see it. Judas himself didn't realize it at first. He was devoted to Jesus. But then, you know what happened? There was a gradual shift, a drifting to doom. When Judas finally sold his master, there was something that had already been building up in him for a long time. It seems like that was with Gehazi too. And there were already a little here, a sign of trouble here and there. I wonder whether Elisha ever saw any of that. You would think he wouldn't miss that. But maybe he did. You see, because Gehazi seemed very devoted on the one hand to Elisha, and also you probably recall when he was with the Shunammite woman, Elisha wondered what he could do for this woman in return for her hospitality. Remember that Gehazi said, she has no son. And then Elisha called her, and then she'd have a son a year later. So that seemed to be very thoughtful and kind. On the other hand, we know that when this woman came to Elisha on Mount Carmel when her son had died, even though she said all is well, in her heart it wasn't all well. But when she came and fell at the feet of Elisha, we read in 2 Kings 4 that he pushed her away. He thrust her away, it says. And then Elisha said, "Let her alone, for her soul is vexed within her." There's a great sorrow there, great grief. Reminds me of the disciples. When the children were brought to Jesus and they pushed them away. So, you know, we cannot say and be too harsh on Gehazi, because even the disciples did that. But they were, of course, very ignorant of the gospel at that time yet too. Not much compassion, really. Not much confidence, really, either in the real mission of Jesus. Not much confidence or faith in God, so it seems. And then later when Elisha sends Gehazi with his staff to put it on the child and that the child will be raised from the dead, nothing happened. We can find all kinds of reasons, of course, and we can read into it maybe too much. But then later on in that same chapter, 2 Kings 4, we read, and a few weeks ago we looked at that, where there came visitors to the prophet's school there, and they brought some bread. And Elisha said to his servant, just put it before them. And then he said, "What? Set this before 100 men?" Seems he had no faith in what Elisha could do by the power of God. But then again, you know, the disciples said the same thing, right? When Jesus was saved, feed the multitude, they thought it couldn't happen either. So this happens among true believers, but also among those that just joined the church but are not really exercising faith in the God whom they profess to serve. We cannot see the difference. Elisha maybe thought that Gehazi was a godly man. So, I know that perhaps we are reading too much into it, but I just want to set the tone for this Gehazi, what he's doing. One thing is clear, Gehazi's heart was not right with God. He'd been drifting. He had other ideas and thoughts and expectations of life. Later on, you can see that in the way that Elisha lists all these things that he's actually knowing about Gehazi, because if you look at verse 26, it says, "Didn't I go with you where you were going to meet the chariot?" And then he says, "Is it a time to receive money, garments, olive yards, vineyard, sheep, oxen, manservants, maidservants?" That was the ideal. That was the dream of Gehazi. That was the dream of Judas. Serving God for ulterior motives. And regardless what really went on in the mind of Gehazi, our question today is, what goes on in your mind, in our mind? You can hide it from each other. It looks all good from the outside. If anyone would come in and say, "Well, there's a church of Christians. They all believe." Sure they do. Why would they be here? But the question is, why do we go to church? Why do we read the Bible? Why do we pray? Someone once said, it's like fire insurance so that I don't go to hell. Because I go to church, I read my Bible, I pray, so everything should be right and good. Do we go to church because our family expects it? Or do we go to church because not going makes us feel guilty? So we go to church. Is it to make us feel good? Is that our purpose? I feel bad at the end of the week, so I go to church. Now I feel better because I've gone to church. What's behind it? You see, if those things are our motives, if we want to be blessed in this life and have everything going well and health and so forth, health and wealth, prosperity, gospel, you see, they're not really any different from the people of the world because we want the same stuff. Ask yourself the question. Am I such a Gehazi? And if you fear you are, confess it. Because if only Gehazi had confessed it immediately when he was discovered, who knows how it would have ended? Of course, we do know how it ends, because when we confess our sins, God is faithful and he will forgive. Do we go to church to gain respect? People expect it from us. You see, before you know it, you're in danger of using God for your own gain, rather than understanding that God wants to use us for his honor and glory. So Judas abused Jesus. So Gehazi abused Elisha and his God. So that, I think, is what's leading up to his covetousness displayed. Just like Judas suddenly was displayed. He was carrying the purse, remember? And it says in the Bible that he took money from it. But when he heard about Jesus dying, his whole future plan to be a wealthy servant or assistant of the king fell in pieces. And he sees Naaman giving all that money, wanting to give all that money to his master Gehazi or Elisha, and Elisha doesn't want to take it. Because Elisha wants to protect the free grace of God. It's a free gift. No money, no price, no gold and silver. And so we get to verse 20. But Gehazi, that comes after all the good about Naaman and about Elisha and the wonderful testimony. We see the covetousness, and brings us to a second point. Not only that he was callous, but that it resulted and that his covetous heart came to the fore. A striking contrast. But Gehazi. The word but shows a great contrast. Naaman's confession, his commitment, Elisha's example, stands in a great, striking, awful contrast with what Gehazi does here. Notice what he says about Elisha, his master, and about Naaman. Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said, "Behold," he uses also the word behold, just like Naaman had done it earlier, when he made his confession of faith, "my master has spared Naaman, this Syrian, and not receiving at his hands that which he brought." My master spared Naaman. What he meant to say, that it was way too easy on Naaman. He shouldn't have done that. He should have taken it. You see, Gehazi just couldn't understand why Elisha would say no to such a thing. 10 talents of silver, we read about that earlier in the chapter. 6,000 pieces of gold. 10 changes of garments. 10 new sets of clothes. Now you can be sure to be good clothes. In today's money, way more than $500,000. So Gehazi is also pulling his hair out of his head, saying, "How could my master be so stupid?" You see, that's kind of bursting out what has been already brewing for a while. And even in the very way he talks about Elisha and Naaman, he calls Naaman this Syrian. If it says that, like this Syrian or this fellow, it's derogatory. I mean, why not fleece that sheep? Why not pluck the chicken? He's a Gentile anyway. That's how covetous he was. This Syrian. You can hear the disdain in his voice. Great contempt also for Elisha. For not taking the money. The blessing, the gift. I mean, you could just, can't you hear him think and talk to himself? He could have taken at least a couple talents and a couple coins. Why nothing? And we looked at that last week. Why Elisha took nothing as payment? Want to protect the honor and the grace and the free gifts of God. He did not want to take money for it. It was not only about Naaman, you see. It was about his whole entourage, all his servants, all his soldiers that were with him. We read in verse 15 that all his company stood there. He made his confession of faith before all his soldiers. That there is no God but the Lord of Israel. But Gehazi. You know, if that would have been one of the servants of Naaman, you could have understood it. They probably all looked indeed at each other. Wow. They probably never saw somebody refuse a gift like that in their lifetime. Gehazi stood there too, you see. But the worst in all this is that he even swears an oath. Did you read that? He even abuses the name of God in it. He says, in not receiving at his hands that which he had brought, but as the Lord liveth, I will run after him and take somewhat of him. Now, that, if there's anything that shows the hardness and the callousness of his heart, is that when you swear an oath and then commit a sin, as the Lord God lives, I'm going to get that money. Who knows how many times he has used that phrase. Because you heard it, Elisha say many a time. He said it in verse 16. Elisha, when Naaman offered that money, Elisha said to Naaman, as the Lord liveth, before I stand, I will receive none. And Gehazi says, as the Lord liveth, I'll take it. How much he coveted that money. It's incredible, isn't it? You know, I think here we see Gehazi's point of no return. Just like Judas, when he came to that night in which he was going to betray Jesus, Satan entered into his heart. It's like a point of no return. Perhaps you've been at the Niagara River and you go upstreams a little. Upstream from the falls. And there's on both sides huge signs. It says something like, I can't remember exactly what it said, but it says something, point past, do not pass this point of no return. In other words, if you're boating on Niagara River upstreams, you shouldn't go beyond these two big signs, because then you will almost surely get over the edge, over the falls. There's no way from there to get back to the shores in time. The speed of the water accelerates. This is a picture. He's going to go over the falls. He had drifted for a long time. Because when this happened, it was like a breakthrough of something that was brewing. Drifting toward his doom. In the church, I would like you to understand this. This is not a Gentile, an ignorant person. He is well educated, well versed in the Word of God. Even daring to say, as the Lord liveth. He's swearing an oath. Maybe you think by yourself, I would never do such a thing. How can he possibly do that? We have to remember, though, that if God wouldn't keep us we would be capable of doing the same. It is only God's grace that makes it different that we are in church hearing the word of God. There's nothing that you and I have contributed to this. God has ordained that we would hear the word of God, while many people in the world never hear it. God has ordained for us to hear the word. God ordained for Gehazi to hear the word. But what effect did it have? You see, it is God who keeps us. And how does God keep us? He keeps us by causing us to keep close to Him. I don't know what the prayer life was of Gehazi, but I assume it was not very good. Of course, he didn't have a Bible where he could turn to. Of course, he heard, Elisha speak many a time. Neglecting the means of grace. I've said it before. When I commit a sin of commission, when I do something that's not right, when I slip into it, fall into it, knowing it's not right, what happened is often the result of sins of omission. I want you to check that out in your life. Think about that. When you do something, if you haven't read the Bible or prayed privately and sought to stay close to God, how that makes sinning easier. The closer you stay to God, the harder it is to sin. So when Gehazi was drifting to doom, it was not necessarily that doom had to follow. He hasn't yet received the curse. Neither do we. We still are alive and well. We still hear the word of God. When we are pricked in our conscience, it's the time to repent. In Hebrews 2 verse 1, we read a solemn warning to this regard. It says, Hebrews 2 verse 1, we ought to give more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. And literally it says, we should let them drift away. It's a gradual thing. I want you to understand that. It's drifting. It's a dangerous thing to drift because slowly and surely you see the calluses get thicker and thicker, and finally you don't get convicted if you keep sinning the same sin over and over. Finally it feels fine and good and even right. Gehazi not only abuses God's name, he also abuses Elisha's name. Did you notice that? Because you read in verse 21 and 2, so Gehazi followed after Naaman, and when Naaman saw him running after him, he lighted down from his chariot to meet him and said, "Is all well?" Line number one, he said, "All is well." It's not well. He's covetous. And then he goes on to say, and he is abusing the good name of his master. He says, "My master sent me." No way. Elisha knows nothing about it. And he even fabricates a very appealing lie so that Naaman would not be suspicious. Because I doubt if Naaman would have believed, if Gehazi would have said, "Yeah, my master changed his mind. He still wants some money." Naaman says, "Really? That's disappointing. I never thought of that. I never thought he would do that." No, he makes it a nice story. He says, "Behold, two men came from Ephraim, from the son of the prophets. And they are in need. We just need something suddenly to help them. I pray thee, give me a talent of silver, just one out of the 10, right? He doesn't ask for the gold, and two chains of raiments." So a talent of silver, a little over $5,000. But the Naaman says, "Be content, take two talents." And he urged him. So maybe he pretended to refuse it for a bit because it had to be urged upon him. "And bound two talents," so well over $10,000, maybe $15,000 worth of money. "Laid it upon two of his servants," a lot of silver to carry, "and took it along." Boldly lying that Elisha sent him. You see, one lie on the path of covetousness begets another. And he gets even more than he bargained for. But you know that what it is almost always happens when we're on the path of sin. Even though perhaps you get into new territory, there's always a measure of fear. And you know how you see the measure of fear here in Gehazi? The fear of being found out. Verse 24. When he came to the tower, he placed there and bestowed all the goods in the house. He laid up that money and his clothes, the new sets of clothes, and then he let the men go and they departed. Fear of being found out. He did not want, of course, to come into the town with all that silver and these clothes to be seen by the other prophets or by Elisha. So he hides it. Fear of being found out. As I said earlier already, when we look around to see if anybody is looking. At that very moment, we betray that we have no faith in God. At that moment, even though we may be a believer. When we sin and we try to hide it, we act like an unbeliever. Because at the very moment, we evidently do not believe that God sees us. Why would you look around? You don't need to look around. You know He sees. So He puts the money in a hiding place. It's really the same thing over and over. Achan did it when he stole money from Jericho. He put it under his tent, hide it. Adam and Eve started that. When they sinned, they did try to hide from God. Well, they knew that God was everywhere. You see, we can hide from man, but not from God. And then to crown it all, he goes back to his master, verse 25. But he went and stood before his master. And Elisha said to him, "Whence comest thou, Gehazi?" And he said, "Thy servant went nowhere." And that brings us to our last point, being cursed. We'll look at Gehazi piles sin upon sin, deception, hypocrisy, lying. It shows, verse 25 also shows how hardened he has become. Nothing seems to prick anymore in his conscience except the fear of being found out. Which is an entirely different way than to consider you've done something wrong and feeling sad about what you've done wrong. Deception. He says, it first says he went in and stood before his master. So he first pretended to be a good servant. That's what it really means. He just went in and stood before his master, as it were, "I'm ready to serve, eager to serve." He thought he could just ignore what had happened. And standing before someone like that was an expression of being ready to serve. Elisha, we've read it of Elijah too in verse 16 of this chapter. When Elisha doesn't want to get the money, this is what he says. "As the Lord liveth, before whom I stand," is same to say, "whom I serve." Just like waiting upon someone is also serving. We read about that little girl earlier in this chapter, where we read that this girl waited upon this upon Naaman's wife in chapter, this same chapter, verse 2. The hand of Naaman had taken this little girl out of Israel, a little maid, and she waited on Naaman's wife. So standing before and waiting upon was an expression of service. Eager, expectant service. He stood before his master. He didn't just come home and kind of stayed out of the way for a bit. No, he just boldly came back to Elisha and stood there as if nothing had happened. You see how that magnifies the sin he had done. If he would have just stayed out of sight for several hours or a day or so, he, you know, kept himself busy in a back room or outside, who knows what. But to do this, and then knowing all the while that Elisha knew it all already, you wonder how Elisha looked at Gehazi, maybe with a sad look. What have
What has gotten into you, Gehazi?
And then he puts Gehazi to the test. He says, where are you coming from, Gehazi? Well, Elisha knew. You know why he asked. You know why he asked. He hoped that Gehazi would say, I have done wrong. I'm so sorry. Please pray to God that he would forgive me. That's why Elisha asked, where have you been? Imagine the sinking feeling Elisha might have had when Gehazi boldly said, no, I didn't go anywhere. You see, that all makes it worse.
When I was looking at this, I was thinking back on Ananias and Sapphira. When we were going through the book of Acts, we looked at that.
Peter said, Ananias, is that the total amount of the sale of your property? Oh yeah, that's the entire amount. He was lying. He had kept part of the money. Same thing. Trying to use God and His service for gain. Financial gain, but also prestige. Because Ananias and Sapphira had heard from Barnabas and many others that they sold the possessions and gave it to the church. They wanted to be in line of those donors. You see. It's the same thing here. The same hardness. We know what happened. That Ananias fell down and later on his wife Sapphira came. And Peter asked her the same question. Yeah, it was the whole money. She fell down dead too. Harsh, you would think. But you see, it is only harsh when you forget what really happened. How the name and the honor of God was at stake. The freedom of the gospel. It was blemished. It was to be free, and now it's tarnished because money had to be paid.
Peter said very boldly in Acts 5, why has Satan filled thy heart?
Thou hast not lied to men, but to God. And then you know too that he said, you know, you could have just said it. He said, no, it's not the whole amount, but we wanted to give just a portion. Nothing would have happened.
They would have lived. Satan filled the heart of Ananias and Sapphira. Satan filled the heart of Judas.
Satan filled the heart of Gehazi. And none of them could blame Satan. They made their own choice. They hardened themselves over time.
The congregation, I was so convicted as I was preparing this, because I was thinking, how many times have I pretended, never mind any other sins, pretended to serve God, maybe a nice story that I told, made it a little bit too fancy. To use God for my honor. I'm sure that if God would have dealt with every one of us like he did with Ananias, Sapphira, Judas, and Gehazi, this building would be empty today. I'm convinced of that. Are you? This is not just about Gehazi and about Ananias. And it's not just about doom, it's about awakening that it would not happen to us. God is so good to tell us these histories so that we would take it as a warning and say, watch, be alert, be aware. God made sovereignly a difference there, that he took Gehazi's life while we may still live on today.
I was just thinking about kind of a interesting statement, is that when we hear about other people's sins and then we kind of think, kind of, oh, how could he or she do such a thing? What we should do is put our hands in our own bosom. I remember that, how it comes out? Leprous. And I thought of that context here. We would be just as leprous and as guilty as these people. If only Ananias and Sapphira and Judas even, before he left Jesus, would have fallen at his feet, because Jesus exposed him. But he did not repent.
God is exposing us. This is about us before God. To realize that it's all grace. When any good comes out of it, and when we're kept from any evil, it's His goodness alone. If He would have repented, He would have stood and continued to say, serve Elisha. If you're convicted right now, as I was and still am, confess it to God and trust Him that He will cleanse you just like Naaman. You don't have to do any big things like Naaman. You know, he thought when his servant said, oh, would you not have done it? If God would have given you some great thing to do, would you not have done it? Why not simply go and be cleansed? Go wash. Let that water of the Jordan be dirty and muddy. So what? Go wash in the blood of Jesus. So it's deception is the first. The second main keyword I think I want to use is revelation. I was also thinking about using the word exposure or being exposed, but I think it's more than just Gehazi being exposed. It was a revelation that God gave to Elisha to know what was happening. If God had not done it, Elisha probably would have been deceived one more time. It's Revelation verse 26, and he said to him, that is Elisha to Naaman, went not my heart with thee? Did not my heart go with you when we saw the man turn and get off his chariot? Is it the time to receive money, garments, olive yards, vineyards, sheep, oxen, manservants, and maidservants? That's all what he could have bought with that money. Is that really the time now when we have had such a wonderful example of a Gentile being saved? Not only washed physically, but even made a confession to serve God alone? Are you thinking about money now? Desperate covetousness, I call this. Desperate covetousness. That's what Gehazi was filled with, consumed with. That's what Judas was consumed with, and Ananias and Sapphira. And by nature, we would be consumed, and we still are, maybe. There's nothing against being wealthy and rich. But if your heart is on it, then it's a desperate covetousness. You know why? Because when we get what we want, we're not satisfied. It never will give us the pleasure which we think it will do. It won't give us the pleasure that we expect from it. I'm sure you've heard about people that made it big, lottery winners. You should Google that, see what happened to them. Many of them even having said that it's the worst thing that happened in their lives. It destroyed everything. And left them desperately empty. Desperate covetousness is leading to desperate emptiness. Even if we get our wealth in a lawful way. Even if we do it by hard work. And if we set our hearts on it. The love of money is the root. It's not money that's the root of all evil, but the love of it. You read about that in the parable of the man in Luke 12. The rich fool, we call him. But you could better say he was a poor fool. In Luke 12 verse 20, when this man was thinking about building bigger barns, and because he had so much stuff and he was going to fill it all and live at ease the rest of his life. God said, verse 20, but God said, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then who shall those things be which thou hast provided? So in other words, it doesn't give satisfaction. But even when you die, you got to leave it all behind. So you're going to lose it in the end. Desperate covetousness leads to desperate emptiness in more than one way. And that brings us to a final point. And that's condemnation. Condemnation. He was cursed. Verse 27. The leprosy of Naaman shall cleave unto thee, and unto thy seed forever. And he went out from his presence, a leper as white as snow. So you realize that it not only leprosy came on him, but it says to you and your seed forever. Now what it all literally means, I'm not sure. Whether he would have his children become lepers, or whether he was not married and so he died. We're not sure what ended. It's all it says here that he left.
I was reading one of the commentators how ironic actually it is. Sadly ironic. He was coveting what Naaman had, and he got it. He was coveting Naaman, but he did get his money. Although, yeah, the money was stashed more. Maybe he lived off that, I don't know. But he got what he did not expect from it. Instead of his wealth, he got his leprosy.
You know, I don't know really what happened to this man. There's a bit of confusion, because if you look at chapter 8, you'll see that Gehazi is back in the picture. And so some commentators say, perhaps Gehazi, because his name is there, he's talking with Elisha and with the king, even. And so some say, well, maybe he repented and was healed. Others say, well, that, what about this end thy seed forever? Others say again, it may be that these histories are out of order. That the chapter 8 story happened before. Whatever it may be, we do not know. We do know that there is forgiveness with God. And that there is cleansing with God, even beyond the point that we can imagine it. We can ask God beyond what we can ask or think. But just a couple quick lessons. One is take notice of the bitter fruit of harboring a covetous spirit. Do not feed that. Fight it. A covetous spirit. Kill it. When you desire what other people have, be alert against that. And fight against it. And pray, Lord, please forgive me. As I said about the love of money is the root of all evil. It doesn't say money, but the love of money is the root of all evil. And listen how it goes on. In 1 Timothy 6:10, which while some coveted after, they've erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. He's talking here about people that were part of the covenant community. They erred from the faith through covetousness. That's the first thing. The second thing that we have to take home here is the danger of pretending. The danger of pretending to be a follower of Christ. Jesus warned the Pharisees. He says, beware, Luke 12 verse 1, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Pretending. Hypocrisy. Making a profession of faith, but in your heart, really be as cold as a piece of ice or a stone. And you know what leaven does? Eh? It's such a clear picture. Leaven is something that is yeast, and you put in dough, and it slowly permeates the whole thing. Hypocrisy is one of those things that can cause us to drift toward doom, while in the meantime thinking that we're part of God's people and we are having great expectation. That's the second thing. And the third thing from this whole passage, of course, is a warning to not put a stumbling block in the path of new believers. We've seen more of that last time when Elisha refused to take the money. And when Elisha was so kind to Naaman and say, go in peace. I know that God began a good work in you. He will complete it. Don't fear. Don't go away in fear, but go away in faith. This is a part about, I think, what is the most serious thing is the blemish on the gospel. We see here really what happened to Ananias and Sapphira and to Gehazi, and we see it also with Judas. We see this, what you read in Romans 11:22 about the goodness and the severity of God. The goodness you see in Naaman, his severity in Gehazi. In other words, God is good, he's gracious, he's loving, but he's also holy. He's a good God. He's ready to pardon if we confess it. But if we go on in our hardness, he will be a severe God.
Paul writes about that to the Romans. He says, the goodness and severity of God on them which fell into sin, severity. But toward thee, you who repent, goodness. If thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shalt be cut off. So in other words, you have to persevere in it. So this is the way. You know, when you come to church and you leave the church, you and I are no longer the same person. We've heard certain truths, so what do we do with that? We either listen and submit and confess and seek change for the goodness sake, or severity will come on the hardening. If you go out unchanged, it can't be. You cannot leave this place unchanged. It's going to be for the goodness or for the severity, either one or the other. It's not going to be neutral. There's no neutrality in the service of God. But abundance of forgiveness for those who repent. And the fourth and last one is, your sins will find you out. Numbers 32 verse 23, behold, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. All the sins that you've committed will be found out. Either now, and we repent of them, and we confess them, they're gone for salvation. Or, God forbid that any one of us would be there on that last day when our sins will be found out and said before our eyes, then it will be too late. So it will be on the last day the goodness and the severity of God will be in full display. But not yet. Today we hear the gospel preached. So we examine ourselves and say, Lord, is it I? Remember that all the disciples said that? I don't think Jesus said it. Or maybe he did too. Deceitfully. When he said, one of you will betray me tonight. So instead of then looking around, say, well, maybe he or she, say, Lord, is it I? Am I that Judas? Am I that Gehazi? And then you can repent of that, and it's gone. Then the goodness of God will be displayed in your life, and all things truly will work together for your good forever. Amen.